For the scripture reading this evening, if you could turn to Psalm 102, and I will be reading the whole psalm. This evening, we want to look at the importance of the immutability of God as a doctrine and the implications, some of the implications anyway, if that is not maintained. And certainly, we live in a world in which the immutability of God is a doctrine that has been long given up, and we see some of the implications of that. The last few verses of 102 emphasize again that the eternality of our God, and the fact that He remains the same and does not change. So 102, Psalm 102. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let me cry for help. Come to You. Do not hide Your face from me when I am in distress. Turn Your ear to me when I call. Answer me quickly. For my days vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food because of my loud groaning. I am reduced to skin and bones. I am like a desert owl, like an owl among the ruins. I lie awake. I have become like a bird alone on a housetop. All day long my enemies taunt me. Those who rail against me use my name as a curse. For I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drink with tears. Because of Your great wrath, for You have taken me up and thrown me aside. My days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But You, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come, for her stones are dear to Your servants. Her very dust moves them to pity. The nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will revere Your glory. For the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in His glory. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea. Let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. The Lord looked down from His sanctuary on high. From heaven He viewed the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. So the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion, and His praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples of the kingdom assemble to worship the Lord. In the course of my life He broke my strength. He cut short my days. So I said, "Do not take me away, O my God, in the midst of my days. Your years go on through all generations. In the beginning You laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded. But You remain the same, and Your years will never end. The children of Your servants will live in Your presence. Their descendants will be established before You." I'll ask the Lord to bless the reading of His holy word. Let us I want to speak briefly, as I mentioned before, of course I use the word briefly here, on the immutability of God. Now that might sound, again, like a big word, but very practical. Theology, I find, as I'm out in the day-to-day world, is incredibly practical, our Christian theology. I think it was last July that my wife and I and family were up at the cottage enjoying a little bit of R&R up at the island there in Georgian Bay. Some of you have been up there. And we had planned on having my administrative assistant and her husband come up to visit us. And we were waiting for the phone call to let us know that they were progressing along. When you're on an island and you have to go to the mainland to pick them up, you're always interested in how the traffic's going, and you got a little bit of a ride over to the mainland. And the phone rang, and my wife picked it up, And I could tell by the expression on her face and a couple of words that something was up, something that wasn't too pleasant. And so I quickly got on the phone, and I had explained to me that my assistant's mother had had a very bad stroke in Boston while visiting friends, vacationing in Boston. She's a Hamiltonian. And this life-changing event, what's taken place 9 months later, the individual is still in rehab and going through extensive tests and difficulties, and one's life is turned upside down. We've all experienced that. There's many, many examples that each one of us could point to in our own life. I was in on Friday night. I've gone in on a fairly regular basis over these 9 months to see her, and I was reading to her this passage from Psalm 102, and in particular the last number of verses speaking about the immutability of God, that God does not change, that that's our anchor. And a reoccurring theme that she often says to me, she's a very strong practicing Catholic, she said that God's compassion does not change. And she constantly tells me this, and we have good theological discussion and dialogue when I'm in visiting with her. Where do people look when their life is suddenly turned upside down? We face, again, the problem, an issue because of sin of aging and degenerative disease, and we see it all around us with an aging population. And where do people look? There's these discontinuities right in life that we never expect. They're not built into our plan that broadside us at different points, whether it's illness, whether it's a change in one's economic circumstances, whether it's a problem in the marriage. I don't have to tell you that if you're in the workaday world and you're running into people, you are meeting people who are constantly disappointed with who they are, with their life, with their job, with their partners, with their families. This is reoccurring when you talk to people and you get to know individuals. I had lunch a couple of weeks ago with an individual who was one of the top analysts on Bay Street going back in the 1990s. And he explained to me and was telling me about his life situation and the devastation of divorce and what that did to his family. And he took time off to raise his children and how difficult that was for a period of time. And now he's back into the investment banking business. You could tell that wasn't much investment banking business. We were talking about theology the whole time. But he walked through his whole issue of life and purpose and meaning. In fact, he's such a disciplined individual, he's actually putting this all together in a book and struggling with what is life all about and struggling with truth and what is truth and how should I live and what's my basis. And so, you know, Christians, how do we deal with these sort of life-wrenching situations that constantly come up, whether they're in our lives or the lives of people we're surrounded by each and every day? Does our theology matter? Where are the answers to the questions that these folks legitimately have? And of course, our world has all sorts of short-term fixes to a lot of the anxiety and the problems that our culture and society is faced with. Some of them are just drug them up, prescription drugs. I wasn't only a couple of weeks into the hospital stay, my assistant's mother, they wanted to basically pop every single drug they could possibly get into the person, regardless of whether they needed it or not, just because it would make the stay easier for the doctors. In my own business, the investment business, I was quite shocked to read the tales of the drugs that are used by hedge fund managers and some of the more aggressive money management people in order to keep their concentration. And the use of Ritalin is quite prevalent on Wall Street. Why? Because all around their lives are coming apart. Their families are a mess. Their economic situation is a mess. The difficulty if the market hits them hard is a mess. And so the only way they can concentrate, even for a few hours during the day, is to take drugs. And it was quite a shocking article, actually, in the Wall Street Journal on the use, and just to see if one person can get a competitive edge on someone else. For others, as you know, it's the pursuit of things, hedonistic lifestyle. I was just on the road this past week, last couple of weeks, going across the country from from Halifax to Vancouver, and I was really quite taken back by how many people I ran into who have now taken up the practice of yoga and the prevalence of yoga. And the ratio of people is really quite a large number of people, and really just in the last sort of 6, 7, 8 months, some people in the last month. And these are people that I'm reasonably closely associated with. And why are they doing that? To calm themselves down, to deal with anxiety, to deal with the pressures of life. Their solution is meditation, to go into oneself. There's no, of course, as we know, rock, or there's no ultimate solid place by going inside oneself. As we know as Christians, going inside oneself really is just going to lock more problems. And so those of us who are Christians, really, in all of these circumstances, whether it's a devastating health issue, which really turns a person's world completely upside down, or whether it's one person dealing with really why are they here, the purpose and meaning of life, which, you know, might sound like a highfalutin concept, but people deal with this every day, especially, of course, those who are not Christians. Whether it's individuals looking at how to calm down their life, because everything around them is so unstable. Everything around them is so unstable. Whether it's practice of yoga, whether it's taking drugs in some cases where there's no need for them, but they just take them again to be able to focus attention in the chaotic world that they've created around them. We know, as Christians, that the ultimate and only true answer in all of these cases, and as you interact with these people, as you talk with them, ultimately, is they need a personal relationship with God. They need to really come into contact with the God that does not change, the immutable God, the one who, again, they can put strength, trust, confidence, assurance, the anchor, the one who will guide them, of course, and come into contact with His holy word. And so in dealing with a lot of these issues over the last couple of weeks, it really got me thinking again about the whole doctrine of the immutability of God, the uniqueness of the Christian doctrine, that God does not change, that He is perfect in His person, and therefore there is no reason for Him to have any change within Him. And the doctrine of the Christian God, in particular His immutability, is a wonderful and glorious teaching in the face of an ever-changing world, a world that often looks out of control. And that's out of control whether you're looking at people, individual people, you know, persons in their existence, or whether you look at the tremendously complex geopolitical events that are taking place around the world. It just doesn't look like it's in control. There's a lot of issues, and you talk to people, they are concerned. Where's the stable point in my life and in my culture, in my family, and in my world? Is the reoccurring theme that I certainly seem to come up against on a regular basis. And ultimately, of course, as Christians, we know that it's really in the triune God alone that we can put our faith and trust in and find our resting place. And it really is in the Christian God, the God of truth, the triune God, that we can build a comprehensive, really, worldview to deal with the issues that face us. And so, let me define immutability when we talk about the immutability of God. And I take this from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, is it's a fairly good and concise definition concerning the immutability of God. We can define it as follows. God is unchanging in His being, perfections, purposes, and promises. Yet God does act and feel emotion, and He acts and feels differently in response to different situations. And you see, the unchangeable nature of God is implied in His absolute perfection. Because perfection means that God cannot increase in any way as though He lacked anything, nor decrease in any way as though He could lose anything. Change must be for either the worst or for the better, but God cannot become worse or better, and therefore is subject to no change. And it's the Christian God at this point who is absolutely unique over all other conceptions of God. And He alone is the unchanging one, and there's no room, of course, for any kind of process or change in the triune God as revealed in the biblical text. So I want to look at a number of verses quickly that will emphasize, again, this idea that in God He's perfect, and there's no process or change in God, which ultimately will, as we'll see in a few moments, define and give us an anchor upon which we can really build a true world view in which we can step into the world in which we live. Now, Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, I read already, and let me just read those again. In the beginning You laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded, but You remain the same, and Your years will never end. And here we have the contrast between things that are seemingly permanent, the earth and the heavens on the one hand, and then God on the other hand. And of course, this text emphasizes that God existed before the heavens and the earth were made, and He will exist long after they're destroyed. And God causes the universe to change, but in contrast to this, change is not in God Himself. And note that it is in God's sovereignty and immutability that the writer roots his prayer. And of course, the whole confidence as the writer of this psalm comes before God is that he's going to pray to Him and pour out his heart and ask for God to intervene on his behalf, because he can have confidence and trust that this is the God who will not change. This is the God who will be there, the God that will meet him in his distress and his difficulties. In Malachi 3, verse 6, we have the very well-known passage, "For I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." And you have this important reference to God and not changing in regards to His patience and His long-suffering, that we can trust God, that He will not change in such a way that He will be consume us, or He will not, again, be arbitrary in any way, shape, or form. And that's important. We know that we can come to God and He will be merciful. Every time we come, we'll find the same God, the same merciful God, forgiving God, long-suffering. And of course, we're warned never to take advantage of that in our relationship with God. In James 1, verse 17, again, a verse that many of us are familiar with, James reminds his readers that all good gifts come ultimately from God, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to any change. God doesn't create a shadow by turning. And his argument is that since good gifts have always come from God, we can be confident that only good gifts will come from Him in the future, because His character never changes in the slightest degree. And again, we have this emphasis on the unchanging character of God. In a number of passages, we have an emphasis, again, on the fact that God is unchanging in terms of His duration in life, that He alone is immortal and from everlasting to everlasting. We sang that in our first hymn in 103, taken from really 1 Timothy 1:17, out of the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the God to be honored and glory forever and ever. Amen. In Psalm 90, verse 2, again, most of us are familiar with this psalm. Before the mountains were born, or You brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. We have the emphasis again that God's will is without change, that what God has willed from before the creation of the earth will stand, that God will not change any direction or course. In Psalm 33:11, we have the passage, "But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of His heart through all generation." You have that wonderful passage in Ephesians 1 that, again, most of us are familiar with, that lays out the whole order of our salvation, purposed in God. If a God were to be a God that would change, of course, we'd have no confidence at all in the salvation that we would have that God has promised from before time and purposed in Jesus Christ in history. We get to His character. Again, just a few verses that speak about the unchanging character of God in a number of areas. We think about God's justice. How important is it that God is not arbitrary when it comes to justice? In Romans 2:2, we read that now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. We've had this section, this passage in Romans 1, where Paul has laid out the devastating impact of sin and where men go without God and their rejection of God. And then we have this verse in Romans 2:2 that we know that God's judgment will be fair. It will be just and it will be according to truth. It will not be arbitrary. It won't change. The standards aren't going to change in how He evaluates right and wrong. And when it comes to God's mercy, again, this does not change God's mercy. In Lamentations 3:22 and 23, again, we have these familiar verses. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. His truth, God's truth, doesn't change. Because again, it goes back to His character. And there's many verses that emphasize the unchanging character of God's truth. In 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, He will remain faithful, for He cannot disown Himself. Again, this tremendous and perfect consistency in the character of God and who He is. In His holiness, God's holiness will not change. It cannot change. In Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Again, this high, high standard of who our God is. And wonderfully, of course, God's knowledge, God's comprehensive knowledge of all things will never change. God has always known all things, and He will always know all things. In Isaiah chapter 40, there's many verses in this chapter, but just a couple of verses. Who has understood the Spirit of the Lord or instructed Him as His counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten Him, and who taught Him the right way? Who was it that taught Him knowledge or showed Him the path of understanding? In all these passages, and we could go on, and I've got many more written down that I won't go through, they emphasize again this unchanging character of God, His nature, His perfections, His being, His purposes, His will. That God is unchanging. The immutability or unchanging nature and character of God is clearly set forth in the Scriptures and implied in the absolute perfection of God and His independence, which focuses on the truth that God does not need any part of the creation for anything, and yet has created it for His honor and His glory. And the wonder of this, of course, really can't be overstated. We must speak, again, only as the Scriptures speak when we talk about this doctrine of immutability, that God cannot change. There are a number of passages that speak in terms on a human level of God altering course based upon different circumstances, which is incorporated in that definition that I gave you by Dr. Grudem. But even in that mystery, we have the emphasis within the Scripture that make it clear that God's purposes, being, character, will, do not change. There's perfect consistency from beginning to the end, from the everlasting to everlasting, knowing that God does not have any beginning or end. Now, what's the importance of that doctrine? Most of us are, I think, fairly familiar with what I've just gone through fairly quickly, because I think we take that for granted. We talk about God's independence, His separateness from the creation, that He does not need the creation. We talk about God's immutability, and these are big theological terms, and God doesn't change. But does that really matter? What's the implications of some of those doctrines? Herman Bavinck makes the following very important statement concerning the immutability of God. And Herman Bavinck, an old Dutch scholar, has a great book on the doctrine of God. And let me just quote from that, because it underscores, again, the importance of this doctrine. I'm going to just emphasize three critical areas where this doctrine is absolutely essential. And in every case, because people have shifted from the true God and don't have that point of unchangingness in the world, we are really in the slide that we're in, really, in terms of our own culture. But let me just read this quote from Herman Bavinck. It says, "Nevertheless, the doctrine of God's immutability is of the highest significance for religion. The contrast between the being and becoming," which means change, "marks the difference between the Creator and the creature. Every creature is continually becoming," or changing. "It is changeable," the creature, "constantly striving, seeks rest and satisfaction, and finds this rest in God in Him alone. For only He, God, is pure being and no becoming. On Him, man can firmly rely. He does not change with respect to His being, nor with respect to His knowing or willing. He ever remains Himself. Every change is foreign to God. He transcends every change in time, for He is eternal. In space, for He is omnipresent. In essence, for He is pure being. Let's take it one step further. The rejection of the doctrine of God's immutability implies the rejection of all of God's attributes, since it strips Him of His perfection and undermines the creator-creature distinction, making God dependent on the creation and hence not the biblical God. I really want to emphasize that without the doctrine of the immutability of God, you really obliterate the creature-creator distinction. You no longer have God. And the implications of that, I think, are very far-reaching. I'm just going to give three big areas. These are very large areas, and these really deal with the issue of ultimate reality, our theory of knowledge or truth, and ethics and values. That without the immutability of God, without having the Christian God, all of these three fall flat on their face. And I think you step into the sort of postmodern rebellion that we see in our culture, that there is no stable point. There is no point that is absolute, that doesn't change. It doesn't set the standards for all of these big areas in philosophy and in life itself. So let me just look at these very quickly. I'm going to go into a lot of detail on this, don't worry. If God is not unchanging, there is no creator-creature distinction. Genesis 1:1 is gone. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the implications of that Genesis 1:1 passage are undermined if God is not immutable and doesn't change, is not independent from the creation. The implications are huge. The whole basis and foundation of our faith ultimately is gutted. Our metaphysic, or how we view what is ultimate, is turned upside down, for there's no longer a basis in the personal infinite God for ultimate reality. There is no ultimate reality unless you have an infinite that does not change, that becomes the standard for what is ultimate reality. You cannot have purpose and meaning in the world without that base. A possibility of a comprehensive worldview vanishes, and without the foundation of an independent and immutable God, you cannot ultimately pull together the world in which we live into any kind of worldview. Now, that doesn't seem to bother the world in which we live, because I think ultimately in our culture, whatever term you put on, whether you call it postmodernism or post-postmodernism, it's just simply a rebellion of the Creator and the implications of that. See, in our day and age, we want a God we can fashion after ourselves. We want a God that's pliable, that's changeable, that we can shape and mold. I think my father, when he started off the service here, we were talking about a recent clip that he saw from Oprah Winfrey, and that's why he was a little bit, outgoing in regards to the issues in the world in which we face. And isn't that the religion of Oprah Winfrey, just to use her as a catch-all for the world in which we live? We want God that we can shape. We want a God of our own contraption, our own mind, our own conception. And so, in our day and age, people ultimately, if they don't have God to root themselves, that immutable God, they're going to create their own gods. They're going to find meaning in whatever. For Oprah Winfrey, it's herself. She sets her standards. Whether it's that individual who's telling you about the last words, and his, as he's getting close to the end of his life, it's the same thing. Your own religion. Set your own standards. And they can create the God that they want. You see, today people, a lot of people in our own world, I can speak in certainly the circles in which I travel, in our capitalist system, they really find meaning in the never-ending transformation of luxuries into necessities, right? In rejecting God as our ultimate point of meaning and purpose, we, in our world, sort of substitute modern consumption. And we see this all around us. And what desperation and emptiness this has in what it's producing in people. As one author says, for most people, modern consumption is about buying meaning for ourselves. It is about the way we construct ourselves, the vantage point from which we want to look at the world. What was once just a matter of producing goods has become a way of producing culture and meaning. And for what we consume has merged into what provides us with our meaning. And we see the results of this, don't we? See, if you get rid of God as the ultimate point of meaning and purpose and our ultimate reference point, what are you really surrounded with in our world? Well, you're surrounded with obsolescence, rapidly changing fashions and ideas, the disappearance of stability, constant innovation, constant revision, repackaging, the new look, the newer than new product, the future always looming over the present. You see, nothing is stable. Nothing's fixed. Nothing's lasting in the world in which we find ourselves when you take God out of the picture. And is there any reason why we don't have a culture that is so hooked on everything but God, whether it's the abuse of the pharmaceutical industry, or whether it's running after things, or whether it's 50% plus divorce rates, or whatever the case may be? It's frustration, it's anger. You see it every day. I see it every day in the workplace. You see a disappointment, loneliness, because ultimately, of course, there's no base. There's no one to go to. There's no personal relationship with God. It's a cruel and ugly world that's emerging. When you really get behind people and you talk to them, you get into their lives, and you see the mess that really exists, the litter in people's lives. And Oprah, with her little good news gospel, of course, is not creating any solutions. She's just adding to the further problems that we see. Now, the second issue, without the immutability of God and the creator-creature distinction, there's no foundation for truth. And there's no ultimate basis for knowledge. The Bible can't be true. If God changes, if God's subject to process, then what's true? And how can God communicate things that stand over time? And in this framework, we can ultimately know nothing. And we're reduced to total irrationalism, which is the culture in which we live. This is seen most profoundly in the growing tidal waves of religious pluralism, which we see in our culture. People are running after all sorts of religions and philosophies, no matter how inconsistent and crazy they are, no matter how absurd they are. It doesn't matter, because rational thinking doesn't matter in the world in which we live. Truth has been gutted. Standards have been gutted. Oprah can be, you know, have the largest church on YouTube, and people will watch her and get their words from her. People have rejected the only true reference point, which is God, the immutable God who sets the standards for truth as revealed in His Scripture. Without that, of course, we're in a serious situation. Yet, you know, as you go out into the workaday world and you deal with people and you talk to people and you get behind them, you know, there's nothing in the modern world that's a match for the power of God. And nothing in modern culture which diminishes our understanding of the greatness of our God and of His Christ. And John 14:6 still stands, and Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man will ever enter into His presence without going through Him and bowing at His feet. Nothing's changed but the rejection of truth, the rejection of Jesus Christ. And again, we see the evidence of that everywhere, don't you? You see everything just grinding down into a halt. The last area, which is critical, also is the whole area of ethics and morality. Without the immutability of God and the creator-creature distinction, there's no basis for morality and ethics. Our ethics, our basis for how we should live in this world, is ultimately rooted where? In the unchanging character of our infinite personal God. If God is not infinite and His character changes, there's no longer any basis for any fixed and unchanging values. Everything is permissible. It's easy to say there are no moral absolutes, but it's another thing to live in a society and culture that wants to truly try to play this out. It's an ugly culture and does not have the parameters to call evil wrong and celebrate that which is good. And you see the tension out there. I mean, we even have liberal media that can't condemn people driving planes into buildings as evil anymore. You can't even use these words in some cases in our culture. To use the word evil, people look at you like there's something very strange about you, that you're a bad person, even though those categories they're not entitled to use. And, you know, even this recent case, if you're watching down the polygamy, and the situation down in Texas. It's interesting to watch how that plays out. How CNN, which is the bastion of liberalism, which basically will promote almost anything, all of a sudden becomes kind of ethical when it comes to the situation there in Texas. But you can sense the tension. Like, why do we go in? What is wrong with this? And the world in which we live no longer has those standards anymore of ethics and morality. And it's ugly. It's going to get uglier if we don't stand up and we don't bring the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the standards of His Word that reflect His character, which is unchanging, and God's going to hold everybody accountable too. As we read in Isaiah 59:14-15, this really emphasizes our culture. So justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found. And whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. Interesting, the culture in which we live. And so we go out in this culture and we say, you know, people don't want God. They don't want the true Christian God, this God who doesn't change. You really can't have any kind of view of ultimate reality. Purpose, meaning, significance is ultimately baseless. The whole issue of truth, knowledge, one's ability to communicate truth, gone. There is no truth in a world of constant change and flux without revelation from a God who does not change, who pierces into the world and gives us truth. And there's absolutely no firm basis for ethics, moralities, and values. That's also rooted in the unchanging character of God. And so, you know, when you go in, you talk to the university students, which I do from time to time on ethics, it's quite an interesting exercise. And even they know the tension. And you ultimately say that, you know, there is no ethics unless you can root it in God who doesn't change. And even they can sort of nod their heads and realize that that is at least a construct that they can appreciate would give absolute ethics and morality, of which, of course, they don't want to believe in. And this is where doctrine hits the road, doesn't it? Doctrine touches us where we really are at. Our theology matters. What we believe about God matters. And when these things slip, it has devastating implications in terms of our belief system and our culture. I have another quote from Bavinck, which really returns our thoughts to the wonder and glory of who God is. Because I want you to shift in the closing moments really to the implications of this doctrine and some of the things that we can take away from this as Christians. But I'll give this quote from Bavinck. I was reading it to my wife before I left, and we were enjoying the quote, but it's not necessarily an easy one. So I'll say go along slowly here and try to get you to think about this. Because it really gets us back to who our God is, the wonder and glory of the true God, the only God. Remember, any other God is a false conception, a false construct. And the God we worship, the God who's revealed Himself in the Scriptures, really just awesome. Just unbelievable, really, when you think of how He's revealed Himself and who He is. And this passage, section from Bavinck, just gives us a flavor of the majesty and the glory of God. And so I quote, he says, God's majesty and the glorious character of the Christian confession is apparent in this, that God, though immutable in Himself, is able to create mutable beings. That He, though eternal in Himself, is eminent or present in time. That He, though transcending all spatial relations, is present in every point of space. That He, though He is absolute essence, is able to give a distinct existence to transient beings. Completely absent from God's eternity is every moment of time. From His immensity, every point of space. From His being, every element of becoming. So, in other words, part of this creation can't pierce into God, but God pierces into the creation. He says, but conversely, it is God who is eminent in the creature, eternity in time, immensity in space, being in becoming, immutability in change. A deep chasm exists between God's essence and the essence which pertains to every creature. Because of His majesty divine, God is able to condescend to the level of the creature. Though transcendent, He is able to be eminent or present in every creature while preserving Himself. He is able to give Himself, and likewise also Though absolutely maintaining his immutability, he is able to sustain an infinite number of relations to his creatures. When you think and you just conceive just a little bit of what the Bible speaks of in terms of God, it really, you know, to use a overused expression, blows your mind away in terms of just how amazing God is as the Creator. Why people would go after it other than, as we know, the darkness of the heart, all these other just ugly conceptions. I mean, they're ugly and they're vicious conceptions of God. And to promote the kind of things that are promoted out there is sad, and of course it's sin, it's darkness, it's turning again from the light of the gospel of the glory of God, seen ultimately in the face of Jesus Christ. But when you think of this God, and you put this God up against the gods of this world, or the challenges of philosophy, and I've sat in enough philosophy courses at universities to listen to these characters, or into all these other disciplines at our university where they attack the scriptures. This is the only God who can give a worldview that holds together, that can answer all of the basic questions of life. It's the only one that gives a point of reference for ultimate reality, for truth, for values, for ethics. And of course, the glory of it is it also explains who we are in our often awful sinfulness and gives us an answer in Jesus Christ for our sin. The implications of this doctrine, I'll just give you three quickly in terms of the implications. Number one, and this gets back to where I started, when you deal with real people, real life, real time, people who have really messed up their lives, or events have come into their life, not because of their doing, but that's the way God has ordered it, which just turned their lives upside down. Where's the stable point? Well, I think ultimately the implications of this doctrine are comfort and strength for all of life. What a comfort this doctrine is for one who has put all of their trust and confidence in God. And this is why, as Christians, our boast is in the knowledge and understanding of who God is and that we know Him through Christ and in nothing else. When you get a sense of who God is, you know, where else would we boast but in our knowledge of God and in knowing Him and in knowing Him through Jesus Christ? You see, no man, person, can ultimately be trusted or relied upon in an absolute sense. Only God. David discovered, and when we go back to the Old Testament, look at David, that even his old familiar friend with whom he took counsel and went up to the house of God, even he turned against him. And I know that all of us have learned similar lessons in life. We're always going to be disappointed by friends, peers, and even our family from time to time. But we shouldn't be putting our ultimate trust in other human beings. Our ultimate trust, of course, and anchoring must be in God and God alone. God's our rock, and we must build our house on Him and not on the sand of humanity, to use that illustration that's given in the New Testament. See, God's purposes are fixed and rooted in eternity. His word is sure and true. His promises, as the Bible says, are yea and amen. Having begun His good work in us, He will remain faithful and perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, when life sends a curveball that you're not expecting, the only way ultimately you're going to deal with that is to look to God, who is unchanging, ultimately in control, and as Christians is working out all things for His glory and for our good. And we ultimately have to rest in that. And if we want to know what purpose and meaning is in this world, we're not going to find it in anything in this world apart from looking to our Creator and Lord and finding Him in the Scriptures and by His grace and mercy, of course, through the working of the Holy Spirit. And we live in this world that will run after everything else but ultimately the comfort. When I spoke to my colleague and we got into things, ultimately it was back into a personal relationship with God. He knew that, and I need to work and follow up with that. He knew. He had made enough money, seen enough of this world to know that ultimately what he needed is, and he did believe that there is an infinite God out there. In fact, he would argue that it has to be an infinite personal God even to have a worldview that would make sense, coming from his Catholic background. But the interesting thing about it is the person knows that that emptiness will only be filled through a personal relationship. We're persons. We're made for personal relationship. And the only person that will plug that, ultimately, is God, the infinite personal God. And so it's tremendous comfort because we know that God doesn't change. And when we go to Him today or tomorrow or the next day, we're going to be received the same way. And that stability and confidence and trust And that anchor is only found in God, nowhere else in this world. The other encouragement, of course, is the second, is to seek after God and not go into ourselves. This I was reminded, again, as I deal with my colleagues and many who are getting more and more into yoga and into meditation, into pantheism, Eastern thought. Oprah, her promotion basically is, you know, you go into yourself and you find the truth within you. But anyone who goes into themselves isn't going to find truth. They're going to find a darkness. They're going to find sin. And they're going to find things that aren't going to ultimately deal with any of these issues. And what an encouragement for prayer is the truth concerning God's immutability. You see, if God changed from time to time as to what pleased Him, as to what He required of us, as to how we were to worship Him, who would pray? Who would go to this God? Who would even dare to, you know, waste the time? Will He grant me an audience today? Will He listen to my prayers, but maybe not tomorrow? Will He be merciful in forgiving my sins one time, but not another? Such doubts and discouragements are forever banished when we understand that God is forever the same. Our whole issue of prayer, communication with God, is our privilege. And why would we waste a moment in meditation when we can go to the infinite personal God? For one person asked me, they said, what do you think about that? And I said, well, have you heard of prayer? And I said, I'd rather go up than in. And they knew exactly what I was talking about, and we had a little bit of a discussion about that. Let's go up to God. Let's look to our God. We must go in. The culture wants to go in to find truth. No, we need to go up. We need to look to God through Jesus Christ to find truth. And He has promised that He will deliver. The last point I will make is a challenge for those who are outside of Christ, who do not know this God, who do not have their reference firmly established in the triune God through Jesus Christ. God's immutability is serious because He promises that He's going to punish sin. And for those who are outside of the kingdom, this consistency in God, His holiness, His justice, His righteousness, of course, should concern you gravely because God is not going to overlook any sin. It has to ultimately be dealt with. And if it's not dealt with through His Son, Jesus Christ, it'll ultimately be dealt with you directly as an individual. And that will never change because of God's immutability, that sin has to be punished. And so there's really a degree of terror on the unrepentant and those who would not turn to God. And it means that you ultimately have an appointment with God, that you will not escape. And God will be a swift witness against those who do not fear Him, who have not bowed the knee. And so the same doctrine of immutability, which gives us such great comfort and strength in the ups and downs of life and all the variabilities out there, is the same doctrine that should scare and really terrorize those who have not put their faith and trust in Jesus, because they're going to come face to face with a holy God whose character is unchanging and it is pure and perfect in all that He does. And so the wonder and glory of our salvation, its revelation, truth, and its completion are all rooted in the foundation of God's unchanging nature and being, and in the creator-creature distinction that can know nothing of a God of change or process. And so we need to rejoice in the words of the writer to the book of Hebrews, that one of my favorite passages, which they have over the when I was down in Chicago at the seminary studying many moons ago now. They had this verse inscribed over the Moody Church when you walk in. I went to that church quite often. And it's Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's ultimately where our confidence is. In this world in which we live, which is so unstable, so much in flux, nothing of really that you can depend upon if you really were to take a serious look and look at all the variabilities and things that can come up against us. There's one that we can depend on, the one thing that ultimately only matters, and that's God Himself and His promises, His purposes, and who He is, His character, and the fact that we put our faith and trust in Him, we will have an eternity with Him and have all of the blessings and the joy of the salvation, all of that accrues to us. So in our day, when you meet people who are disturbed, there's anxiety, they are frustrated, there's loneliness, there's all of these things. I don't have to tell you if you talk to any of the people that you're around or you work with. We need to bring the message of the gospel of Christ and of God who is stable, a God who does have meaning and purpose and is defined before His Word, a God who gives us truth that doesn't change, a God who has told us how to live in the world and made it clear in the revelation of Scripture and in Jesus Christ. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank You again for who You are. Amazing, amazing, the revelation of who You are, the God who, again, is immutable yet involved in all aspects of the changing nature of the creation, the God who is immense and yet fills all of space and time. We just, you know, when we think of these things, it's hard for our minds to even conceive, and we thank You so much for Your Word, which reveals who You are. And we pray that as we go forward this week, that You would encourage us, strengthen us, help us to seek Your face, look into Your words, to love You more, to trust You, knowing that, again, You are a faithful, faithful God, that You are bringing us home to an ultimate conclusion and an eternal rest in Jesus Christ. So we do pray that You'd be with us, encourage us, strengthen us. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For the last hymn, we're going to sing that well-known